From in the beginning to the musical apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman, and on today's episode, I talk with Dr. Anonymous. Dr. Anonymous decided after the interview that he did not wish to be a guest on the show. So a few emails later, and we came to a compromise. The following conversation with my unnamed guest is that compromise. Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with? Okay, so it took you reading the Bible to realize that those things were bad for you?
Yeah, it actually did.
I didn't figure this out on your own?
No, Ted Bundy could be redeemed. God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Yahweh sets up a whole system in the Old Testament where you slaughter animals just so he's able to forgive you.
Awesome. So, as we were talking earlier, we got a couple Bible verses that you want to share with us today, and we can discuss.
Sure. Well, I was just thinking Matthew 16 and 18.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'd ask the listener to consider, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the keys of the kingdom? It's just something Protestants don't talk about very much. And yet, this is the only two times in the Bible where Jesus mentions the word church. He talks about the kingdom a lot.
Hmm.
Paul talks about the church a lot, but Jesus only mentions the word church three times. A couple of times there in Matthew 16, and then again in Matthew 18. That's the only time Jesus mentions the word. And so I thought to myself, okay, those are some crucial verses. We need to pay attention to those. What's going on there? And then you get these keys of the kingdom, and what do we do with that? So, yeah, I thought it'd be worthwhile to talk about.
Yeah. I was reading through it. I was, refreshing my memory on what was said during these particular verses. Matthew, 16, 13 through 20 was the first one you gave me, and I read through it. The one thing I did have a question was, it said, I will, my version, I go off the NIV. What version do you use?
I go back and forth between different versions, ESV, the CSB, but I also like the NIV. I mean, it just depends.
Gotcha. Well, it said, I think it was verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I thought it was very interesting that they used the word Hades there. Kind of like there's some kind of Greek influence, you know, in these verses here.
Yeah, sometimes that's translated as hell. So, for instance, the ESV will translate that as hell.
Gotcha.
You got the Greek, you're right, is Hades. Hmm. What did you say you're using? NAS? What did you say?
The NIV. It's a Bible I got.
NIV,
just random list.
Okay, gotcha, great.
I guess 18 would be another question I have for you. Chapter 18, verse 19. It says, "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you in by my Father in heaven." So,
yep.
If two or more people ask, I've always been very curious about this verse and how this verse works, because I know it doesn't work all the time. Obviously, if it worked all the time, then we'd have two pastors going to children's hospitals, curing kids all over the place, you know? It'd be quite a thing to see. But we don't have that.
Uh-huh.
So how does this verse work exactly?
Yeah, sure. You have to understand it in context. It's not about any two Christians getting together and saying, Lord, we pray that little Johnny would get into Harvard.
Mm-hmm.
It's you read it in context. What's going on? Well, the context is verses 15 to 17. You have a situation of church discipline, right?
Correct.
So the context is a judicial one. You see that especially at verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that a charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What's that? Well, it's a quote from Deuteronomy 19 saying, look, in a court case, somebody's committed murder or somebody's done something, it takes two or three witnesses to bind that person with an accusation, right?
Hmm.
If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be treated as a pagan or a Gentile or a tax collector. That is to remove him from the church.
Right.
Because you're rendering a kind of judgment. Now, let me explain. Truly, I say to you, okay, well, on what authority does the church do this, Jesus? Truly, I say to you, whatever you, plural, y'all, whatever y'all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever y'all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the church has this kind of judge-like authority to bind and loose, right? To say, you are a member, you're not a member. Or this is the gospel, that is not the gospel. I can unpack those verses further if you want. But then, okay, to your question, verse 19, again I say to you. That's how it begins, right? In other words, if you don't understand anything I just said, let me say it again.
Yeah.
Okay, so verse 19 is interpreting or helping us to understand what's just happened in verse 18 and preceding. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them. Okay, so again, and it says anything. The word anything there's pragma, a Greek word pragma, which is a partly judicial word. Okay, if two of you on earth agree in this matter of binding and loosing, see, that's the key. Two of you agree on this matter of binding and loosing, either a sinner's profession of faith.
So you're, the word
or
anything,
a matter of the gospel.
The word anything is the wrong word. It should be something else. Is what you're saying?
Well, there's not really in English. There's nothing better in English. I'm not saying, you know, some versions say any matter, but it's a judicial matter. Any judicial matter.
Mm-hmm.
If you wanted to draw it out, any judicial matter.
Okay. So it should say judicial matter.
Gotcha. And it's referring to a church context.
Interesting.
In the context of the gathered church, let me put it to you like this. You and I on a desert island. I discover you're a Christian. You discover I'm a Christian. We're two people. We now can bind or loose one another as members of this church, right? Our plane crashed. We're the only cruise ship sank, whatever. We're the only Christians on this island. I say, hey, who do you think Jesus is? You say, oh, I think he's God of God, light of light, true God of truth, God of begotten, not made, of the essence of the Father. I say, oh, that's awesome. That's the same Jesus I believe in. And we agree, okay, it seems like you have the gospel. You said, I think you have the gospel. And we agree to regularly gather in, going to verse 20, regularly gather in his name. Well, that action of binding or loosing one another is enacted then by the Father in heaven. Look at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Does that mean Jesus is like hovering in the room like a mystical fog, like he's there, like we feel him?
Kind of what it sounds like.
Well, that's not what it means. That's the whole. It's true the Holy Spirit abides in us. That's another verse. What's going on here is that Jesus saying, they represent me. They are my people. I am their God, right?
There I am Yahweh with did them.
Right. These two or three are gathered. They represent me. They speak for me. Because, again, that's helping us to interpret everything that came before. These people speak on my behalf. The Jesus flag, think about embassies.
So these people represent
embassies
Jesus.
Of a nation. Yeah, that's right. They represent me. They speak for me.
So how does Jesus know which ones are the correct ones to represent him and which ones are the false ones to represent him? How does one decipher that? Seems like quite a lot to decipher there. Because, I mean, there's lots of false people. We're going to go with the Jones massacres. You know, that guy clearly was a false prophet of some sort. People saw him do miracles, but obviously he didn't do any miracles. I mean, how do people distinguish between that? Between who's actually representing Jesus and who's not.
If you keep on reading in Matthew, you get to the Lord's Supper, and he establishes the Lord's Supper. And then in Matthew 28, then he establishes baptism. So he says, going to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them all that I command you to do, and lo, I'll be with you always. Okay, now you put that verse 20, together with Matthew 28, and notice the similarities. For on one thing, who is it to gather in his name? Well, apparently it's those who are baptized into his name. Who is it with whom he dwells now? What's those with whom he will dwell always, right? So what we have is Jesus establishing the church, but we didn't really look at Matthew 16, but kind of starts in Matthew 16, and you read it through Matthew 18, and you meet it through Matthew 28. So how do we bind and loose what's on earth and heaven? Well, through baptism in the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the gospel. When we baptize somebody into the name, we say to the nations, you know, hey, Mike is a Christ follower. He's one of Christ's people. And so now you are able then to gather in the name and receive the Lord's Supper as a quote unquote, you know, Jesus follower, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And it's in that setting, that assembly, two or three gathered in his name, where Jesus is present, that we bind and loose on earth what's bound and loose in heaven.
So as long as you perform the rituals and everything, then you're representing Jesus.
Well, see, and that's the thing. False churches, in a sense, represent him falsely, but they're picking up the keys and they're baptizing and they're taking the supper. True churches do the same. Now, is there a, you know, is there a computer monitor that tells us, okay, true, false? Well no, there's not. So think about Paul in Galatians 1. He says, you are turning to a different gospel than the one I gave to you. And he says, listen, if anybody brings to you a gospel other than the one I gave you, whether I or an angel from heaven, let him be under God's curse. So even there in the early church, you have people showing up with false gospels. Well, that church, the Galatian churches, rather, should have known better. And Paul's like, you guys should know better, right? I gave you the gospel. You should recognize this is, it's not Jesus plus circumcision gospel. That's not the gospel. Nonetheless, there's going to be churches out there teaching false gospels. And in a sense, they are binding and loosing. They are holding the keys. The problem is they're doing it falsely. So it's over us. It's over to us as believers to, you know, you walk into a church, and one of the first questions you should ask is, are they teaching the right gospel, or are they teaching a false gospel? Walk into a Mormon church, false gospel. You know, baptism regenerates you church, false gospel. We're justified by faith and works, false gospel. Now, they might be doing baptism in the Lord's Supper. They're, in that sense, using the keys, but they're still false gospels.
They're interpreting it differently.
That's right, and I would say wrongly. And so our church would excommunicate you if you showed up and said, well, you know, I think it's faith and works. And we would say, well, no, that's a false gospel. Therefore, we will remove you from our membership, or we won't receive you in the first place.
Wow, so you just won't let him in the church. You won't let him stay inside your congregation and listen. You don't try and change them, their hearts or their minds, not their hearts, but so much their minds and their ideas.
Of course.
Yeah.
No. Yeah. I mean, you'll spend weeks, months even, calling those repentance, calling them to a right understanding of the faith. But if a person is unrepentant, they're intransigent, they refuse to let go of false doctrine, a false understanding of the gospel. Hmm. Well, this is what churches have done for 2,000 years. You really have no choice at that point.
Right, which brings us to 1 Corinthians 5. The title here I have in my Bible is Expel the Immoral Brother.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, and it gets into how to expel and who to expel and why to expel, essentially. I had a few questions in there. I was going over it. Let's go with 5:3. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit that's inside of people. This presence is the Holy Spirit.
Well, no, this is Paul talking.
Uh-huh.
And my translation has a small S. I don't know if yours has a big S. Obviously, the Greek doesn't have capital or lowercase letters, so the translators are making interpretive decisions if they go big S, small. So my translation, right, I think rightly, says, for though I was in a body, I'm present in spirit, small S. You know, if I were to say to you, hey, look, I'm there with you in the studio in spirit. Well, it doesn't mean in the Holy Spirit. It just you understand that I'm there. You know, how do you even translate
I don't know,
that?
Actually,
idiom?
That's a good question. How does one translate that? How does that work?
It means I'm with you, sharing the same convictions, sharing the same realities in some sense, and have an opinion on it, as it were. I think what it would mean. And then he goes on to say, I've pronounced judgment on the one who's done this thing, right? So Paul, he's heard about this man who is unrepentantly sleeping with his father's wife, right? And the church isn't calling the man to repentance. We know that because in verse 2, he says, you are arrogant, ought you not to mourn? So the Corinthian church seemed kind of proud of their tolerance of this fact that this man was sleeping with his apparently stepmother.
Right.
And Paul, knowing these facts, says, look, I've already passed judgment. Christians cannot live in that kind of unrepentant sin. And so he calls them in verses 2 and then again in verse 5 to remove them from his membership. Let me back up.
Hand
Matthew
this man
16.
Over to Satan in verse 5. It says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. What does that mean? Hand him over to Satan.
Yeah, good question. Well, let's go back to Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
What happens when you bring a person in a member of a church? You are affirming them as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, right? Or kingdom of heaven. You're saying so-and-so is a Jesus follower. That's what you're doing by bringing somebody into a membership in the church through baptism and the supper. You are affirming their profession of faith. You're saying they're a citizen of the kingdom of God. What does it mean to hand them over to Satan? Well, it's like you're removing that affirmation. You're saying, look, we can no longer affirm you as a believer.
Hmm.
As far as we know, you're a citizen of the kingdom of this world, a citizen of kingdom of Satan. Go to Matthew 4. Satan says to Jesus, you know, bow down to me and I will give you all of these.
Right? Yeah.
Kingdoms of this world, he says. The kingdoms of this world, in some sense, belong to Satan. So to hand him over to Satan is to say, you seem to be a citizen of Satan. He seems to be your father, not God. And you don't seem to be a citizen of... So what is excommunication? It's not saying we know you're a non-Christian. It's saying we as a church are no longer willing to affirm you as a believer.
What happens when this person who believes something differently than you stays inside the church?
Believes or lives differently, you mean? Either or. So like either you're denying the gospel or you're ethically you're in unrepentance. You left your wife for another woman or something like
that. Right. I mean, what if some or even a drunkard? I mean, it gets back into here. It says, First Corinthians 5:11. You can't even eat with a drunkard. So I mean, what if you guys have a drunkard in there? What happens then? I mean, what if he stays? You just keep trying, or do you think he'll infect the church in some other way?
Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In other words, listen, Corinthian church, you guys claim to be Christ followers, but insofar as you keep that guy in there, you're proclaiming a false message. Look back up at verse 1. Not even the pagans tolerate this, he says. In other words, you are bringing, number one, you're bringing shame on the name of Christ. Number two, you are tempting weaker sheep in the flock. A little leaven is gonna leaven the whole lump. You're saying to everybody, it's okay to sin. It's okay to sleep with somebody who's not your wife. So what happens when churches fail to exercise church discipline? Number one, they present a false witness of Jesus. They defame the name of Jesus. Number two, they confuse and mislead their non-Christian neighbors. That is to say, they hurt their own evangelism. Number three, they tempt other Christians to sin. So insofar as churches in America today or in general fail to practice faithful, careful, slow, deliberate, prayerful, loving, let me underline loving, church discipline, we defame the name of Christ, hurt our evangelism, hurt weak sheep.
Is there a time limit you give people before you give them the boot? I mean, like three warnings, three strikes you're out type thing?
I don't use the language of give them the boot.
Well, well, you got to expel the immoral brother. You know, that's what the Bible says. I don't know. The boot. I guess it sounded a little nicer than expel.
Probably not the most pastoral language.
Yeah.
Give them
the... Probably not.
Before you cut off their heads.
Yeah.
It's got to be case by case. And what determines the length of time? Well, it's your pursuit of repentance. So the question is not, you never excommunicate somebody because they sinned. Christians sin. You and I sin. The question is, do they sin unrepentantly? Meaning they refuse, when challenged, they refuse to let go of their sin. Like, yeah, I think I can have Jesus and be unfaithful to my wife. Well... you can't make us say that. I mean, you can't force us to affirm that. So we're going to remove that affirmation. So it's a case by case. Sometimes the process of discipline will be slow. So for instance, I remember one time a good running buddy of mine was involved in a kind of sexual sin, and I pursued him. I brought another. He refused. He's like, no, I think God's fine with it. I brought another friend. He said the same. He was engaged in a homosexual lifestyle. And he had become convinced over years that God was fine with his homosexuality. And I brought my friend Brad, and Brad challenged him, and he said, no, I think God's fine with it. And the elders came, and they said, listen, you must repent. And he said, no, God's fine with it. And so with that situation, we actually moved pretty quickly. That whole process probably took maybe a month and a half, 2 months, I'm not sure. Wow. Or in other situations, like I was dealing with one brother who was involved in a kind of a certain form of addiction, and he hated his addiction, and he fought with it. But then he gave into it again. Then he fought. Then he gave in. Then he fought. Then he gave in. Back and forth. Well, with that brother, I walked with him for years, you know? And sometimes I thought about taking it to the church, or at least taking it to the elders. But he always would come around and fight it eventually. And so it's a case-by-case situation of whether or not there are signs of repentance. And that takes a lot of pastoral care and insight and patience.
So what is the church to you?
Well, the church is the family of God. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the shepherd. It's the flock. I mean, it's the flock to the shepherd. I mean, those are the biblical way we talk. I mean, what that means is if you are a sheep, you need a flock. If you claim to be a member of the body of Christ, you need a local body where you join. If you're part of the family, but you never show up at the dinner table, I don't know what you mean when you say you're a member of the family. In other words, if you call yourself a Christian, but you're not a member of a local church, I'm not sure what you mean when you say you're a Christian. In the Bible, Christians are always part of local churches. The local, practical, show up on Sunday, but then also spend time with them all week, family of God, is where we put on church. It's where we become, enact the church. It's like this. It's the gospel which makes us righteous in Christ, right? Jesus declares us righteous upon repentance and faith. But then we're called to put on that righteousness, right? How can you go on sinning, Paul says. So if you say, hey, I'm righteous in Christ, but you don't actually pursue a life of righteousness, you don't put on righteousness existentially, I don't know what you mean when you say you're a Christian. And I would worry about your soul. In the same way, if you say to me, hey, look, I'm a member of the universal church, and I have my Christian friends, and I kind of pick and choose and do my thing, I say, yeah, I'm not sure. I understand what you're talking about, because that's not what we see in the Bible.
Right.
So the church is where we live out our Christian life. The church is how we do discipleship.
Do you think Jesus would kick out a gay guy?
Well, if he is living in it unrepentantly. So let's just go to the very next chapter, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. He says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not deceive neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. So if you have somebody, not who struggles with same-sex attraction, we're not talking about that. We all have temptations. We all have struggles.
What will happen to these drunkards, these liars, these homosexuals?
Well, assuming they're pursuing it, living in it unrepentantly, well, what does the text say? It says they won't inherit the kingdom of God.
So what will happen?
What does that mean?
What do you think will happen to them? Many people believe different things. There's a lot of different ideas floating around. What do you specifically believe, you yourself?
Well, I understand that the Bible teaches there's heaven and hell. There's a new heavens and earth, and there's a hell. So I understand that these people who will not inherit the kingdom of God.
So liars, homosexuals, people who don't believe in God, will go to hell?
They will know God's eternal judgment, yes.
Okay. And this hell, some people believe it's the gnashing of teeth and the fire and the eternal flames, you know. Is that what you prescribe to?
Well, I don't know precisely what it's going to be like. I know that Jesus, nowhere in the Bible do you get language, extreme language like that, when it's really not that bad. Usually, a writer, and biblical authors especially, will use language to say something that's that much more. Like, look, I'm not going to use like, is it a literal lake of fire? I don't know.
Exaggerations, you think? Like, I'd exaggerate a little bit on the fire.
Well, no. I'm saying just the opposite.
Oh, so it's more.
I'm saying you don't use imagery like lake of fire to say, well, it's not going to be that bad. I'm exaggerating.
Gotcha, gotcha.
No. You would use language like image of fire to say to these people, look, it's worse than you can imagine. You do not want us.
Right.
So is it an actual lake of fire, or is that metaphorical language? Well,
right.
Again, I'm not positive. All right. I know is the text is clearly trying to communicate, you really don't want this. And so I can't imagine why any pastor would ever want to say, would want to downplay what hell is. Like, how irresponsible is that? Like, if it really is as bad as that, why would you ever want to tell people it's better than that?
Yeah. I mean, when I was a kid, I was told that hell was a place where you go and your skin will get burned off daily and it'll regrow new skin just so you can get more skin burned off. And, you know, gnashing of teeth was very prominent in my teachings. And so, you know, if you did anything wrong, whew, watch out. That's where you were going to go. So that was the kind of hellfire I was told. And who do you think creates this place? Who do you think created this place? This special
what
torture chamber?
What, hell?
Yes, hell.
Well, I understand that God did. I understand that God is not absent from hell, but God is. We could jump to texts and revelations. We could jump to the language of Jesus. We could jump to Paul and First Thessalonians. I mean, God's wrath is present in hell, and it's partly. I think hell is a hard thing for us to grasp today.
So kind of like a storage for Yahweh's wrath is like a storage place, kind
of. I don't know if I'd use the language of storage. What I understand is that the glory of God is so great. There's a sense in which, hell only makes sense in light of God's glory. Let me put it this way: wrath reveals worth. So when I stole a Tonka truck from my brother as a kid, you know, my parents got a little mad.
Yeah.
Whereas if I lied, they got really mad. Why? Because the truth is more precious than Tonka trucks, right?
Right.
Ask any jewelry store owner. You know, there's big consequences. The greater the crime that's committed, the greater the worth of the thing being transgressed against or violated.
Well, I kind of want to go back to that your parents getting mad at you for lying. So when your parents got mad at you for lying, they punished you, correct?
Yeah.
Yeah. It was a temporary punishment, and you were okay after a bit. I mean, you've gotten over it by now, I'm sure. I mean, sometimes we don't get over those punishments, but, you know, it's a thing. You know, we get punished. It's a temporary punishment. But for Yahweh, He's created a permanent punishment for lying. If you lie, you're going to be tortured in this hellish place, hell, forever, that he created, where his wrath reigns. So, and you're okay with that? That's okay? That kind of punishment for just simply lying is okay if it comes from Yahweh? But what if your parents did that to you? What if your parents sent you away, you know, like, I don't know, the holiday season is upon us. Let's say Krampus came and took you to hell and your parents were like, bye, see you later. You know, I mean.
Well, my parents are not God. My parents are not morally perfect. My parents did not create me.
So you find it morally perfect to torture somebody forever for lying or not believing or not loving in you? You think that's morally perfect? Which part is morally perfect? Just
I'm
curious.
God says very clearly in Revelation 9, does the potter not have the right to make out of some clay for noble and some for ignoble use? Who are you to speak back to God? In other words, brother, you and I have no claim on life.
What do you mean?
You have no claim on life before God. What gives you any claim on life before God?
What do you mean claim on life?
You cannot say to God, God, you owe me life. Oh. You cannot say to God, God, you owe me eternity.
Oh. Well, God, I'm just God saying say, that it just sounds better.
I can create you and uncreate you.
For a temporary punishment as opposed to a permanent, torturous hellfire. You know what I mean? It just makes more sense for just a small correction as opposed to what Yahweh's doing. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, the eternal punishment part.
Right, but when Scripture says... and they were thrown in the lake of fire forever and ever.
Mm-hmm.
Like you and I can say, oh, that doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, does it make sense to you, though?
It doesn't matter if it makes sense to me. It's what the Bible says.
Curious. Oh, yeah. Well, I was just curious how you felt about it, though. Does it make sense to you? I mean, to me, it obviously, I've stated my case, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me, but does it to you for that eternal punishment just for lying or not loving somebody?
Revelation 20, verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Mm-hmm.
See, here's right now, when you ask that question, does it make sense?
Mm-hmm.
You're seeing life and universe from the perspective of your own finite situation.
Mm-hmm.
Of course it is. But yeah. I think the very first step into Christianity is the recognition. If you can't start here, you're not a Christian. I'm not God. Which is to say, I'm not the judge of the weight and the length and the weight and the measurement of all things in this universe. My sense of lying and how bad it is, my sense of telling the truth and how good it is. I'm not the measurer of these things. God is.
Then why do we have empathy if we can't measure what's right and wrong from everybody and everything?
Insofar as we image God, we're given traces of that. Oh, absolutely. We have, you know, right now, 1 Corinthians 13, we see as in a mirror dimly. But then I shall see face to face. So all of your apprehensions, well, God must do this.
Well, there's no really. It's just, how is this okay with you? How are you okay with any of this? You know what I mean?
Because, brother, if I think I can answer all the questions, if I think I have the measurements of all things, if I think I know how weighty sin is, how bad it is, and how good righteousness is, then I basically declared myself to be God.
But you're saying God is this perfection, and that's not what I'm seeing.
Of course he is.
But yeah, well, I know that's what you're saying, but I know that's not what I'm seeing.
Where are you not seeing?
Hosea 13, where he slaughters children, Hosea 9, and then in Genesis, where he drowns the whole planet, and then where he creates hell, a torturous place for eternity for people who don't love him. And, oh, also, he can't forgive you if you curse the Holy Ghost. That's an eternal punishment just for cursing the Holy Ghost. How is all of this perfect? How is all of this worthy of praise? It doesn't make any sense to me, man.
Yeah, I understand that God is not responsible for sin. He does not sin. He does punish sin.
Who created sin?
Look, humankind, the evil one.
Well, who created humans?
The serpent.
He created us. We can get into that later.
Yeah, certainly. He created us. If you want me to tackle the problem of evil, we've come a long way from Matthew 18 and 16.
That's how it flows, man. I'm sorry. My questions flow. But if he created the devil and he knows everything, he essentially created sin, correct?
No, I wouldn't say that. The Bible says he has not created sin.
But he knew he was going to create the devil and humans, which were going to be sinful, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, he created sin. I mean, if I'm going to create something and know that that something that I'm creating is going to cause something, I'm responsible for that because I'm the one that started that, correct?
Not necessarily, no.
Oh. So why is God not responsible for the sin that was vicariously made through his negligence?
Because we ourselves chose to do it. He didn't make us sin. We chose sin. The evil one chose sin.
Think we have free will?
It depends on what you mean by free will.
Well, we chose sin. So we have the freedom to choose sin?
No, that's exactly. I think we do.
Do we have the freedom to choose sin in heaven?
No, I don't think we will.
No. So there's no freedom in heaven. There's no free will in heaven, only on earth?
Well, again, it depends on what you mean by freedom. There's two different ways.
Can I choose to sin in heaven?
I don't think so, or at least I don't think you would ever choose to do sin.
See, that's
I think
a weird
your
thing,
heart,
too.
I think your, well, no, freedom of choice
mm-hmm.
doesn't do away with nature. Okay, so the faculty of choosing, will, is always a property of nature. You will to do according to what your nature desires to do.
So
right?
He's going to change our nature in heaven?
I think that's kind of basic. No, I think he begins changing our nature now. I think he ultimately fulfills it and completes it in heaven, or in the new heavens and earth, yes. So, I mean, a leopard chooses to do what a leopard does by nature, right? A bad man does bad things because by nature he's bad, right?
So why not start off with heaven?
According to our natures. What's that?
So why not start off with heaven?
Say that again?
If
I don't know.
Yeah.
And I don't need to know.
Oh.
I don't presume to know because, again, if I insist on knowing, think about this. If I insist on having all the answers now, if I insist on knowing now, if I insist on I must be able to comprehend and grasp, what am
yes.
I doing? I am
comprehend.
Playing
judge. That'd
I'm
be
playing
awesome. Yeah.
Oh, one day we will. But if I insist on it now, brother, what am I doing? I'm playing judge. Hmm. If I'm saying this has to make sense to me.
Well, Yahweh's not the author of confusion, so it would make sense that things wouldn't be so confusing.
Yeah, but Yahweh also says the things in heaven are the Lord's and the things on earth are yours. The secret things belong to God, he says.
Secret.
So there are things, there are elements, the counsel of his will that we don't understand. Like, how did sin finally come into the world? What are the exact, how do we solve that? I can't solve the problem of evil for you. I'm not going to try to solve it. I can't answer all the questions. exactly. Well, what, he could. Why doesn't he? I don't know.
Yeah, did he try in the flood? Is that what that whole thing was? He was trying to wipe out sin or just start over?
No, I think he was demonstrating what sin deserves. Well, and so if I'm going to... Well, what?
Yeah, so he was demonstrating what sin deserves by drowning every living creature on the planet?
Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Does every living
creature... Every
living creature
every
have
puppy,
right to live.
Kitten, infant, you know, nursing child was sinful and needed to be drowned?
If God decided at this moment to just explode the planet and take us all, would he be, let me ask, would he be wrong to do so? Would you say he was wrong to do so?
I said, that's kind of messed up. I kind of wanted to get through the day.
No, that's true. But would God be, if he decided, you know what? I'm holding this universe together by the word of my power. I'm just going to let this universe poof out of existence. All the atoms will fly apart. This mm-hmm. universe, I'm turning the lights off,
mm-hmm.
turning the power off. Would God be wrong to do that?
I wouldn't know because I would not exist anymore. So it wouldn't really matter.
I know, but you're observing it. Would he be wrong to do it?
Oh, so I'm outside observing it. I'd be like, dude,
yes,
that's messed up. But
why would
it is better than drowning people, so I'll give him that.
would it be wrong for him to do that?
Yeah, it'd probably be wrong.
By what standard?
Well,
by what?
Because those people were living their lives happily without him interfering. Why does he have to interfere?
By whose law? What law is he breaking?
No, there's no actual law. It's just, hey, I'm a human being. I'd like to live my life. Thanks.
Okay, so your law. He's breaking your law of what
no.
you desire.
What?
That's what
normal,
you just said.
Normal people desire to live their lives. Don't you just want to live your life out?
No, okay,
so
he's breaking the law.
It's a normal human thing that people
is.
Want to do. So, yeah.
There's a difference between is and ought. We the basic moral philosophy. Is not the same thing as ought. What you just gave me is. We normally desire to live. Okay, that's true.
Mm-hmm.
But to go to ought, which is moral philosophy or ethics, you have to tell me why ought that to be the case? Why ought I be able to live the way I want to? So far, all you've told me is that if God were to poof, blow up the whole universe, the only law he's breaking is the law of what normal people desire.
Right. That's not really a law. It's just people want to live. That's it.
People want to live. In other words, what normal people desire is now God.
No. Well, why? What? Wow. How'd that? Okay, you have to slow down. My mind doesn't work as fast. Okay, so because God's not poofing us all into atoms, we desire life, and that life is God?
Yes.
Yes.
Because the absolute, what is God? God is that which establishes supreme standards of right and wrong. God is that which cannot be transgressed under any circumstances.
How can
and what
somebody
you are saying to me,
who
what you
resets
are saying to me,
by drowning children be a standard for good?
Because he created those children.
But that doesn't make it good. I created children too. Doesn't mean I should drown them. I mean, it doesn't make any sense.
They have no claim on existence. They have no right to exist apart
from
them.
That's terrible, man. They're human beings. Don't you have any empathy in there? Come on. Without Jesus, they're still human beings. Without Yahweh and strings and atoms, they're still human beings. They still have lives. They still have purpose to their own little existence. Everybody has their own existence, their own purpose. I think I just talked to a guy about this, too. I mean,
they have
you make
purpose,
your...
They have value. Mm-hmm. They have existence. By what standard?
By
right?
their standards,
by what God
by,
gives them.
By the human standard of living. You're a human being. You're a living being.
No.
Yes.
No.
Yeah. Well,
no, they have value.
That's
they
how
have
I see
worth
it.
Because they're created in God's image.
I see them as value. That's so weird. See, I see them as value and worth because they're human beings. They're living creatures. That's what I give them value. I don't need anything extra.
So if you're going to say they have value in and of themselves apart from God, which is basically what you're asserting,
right?
You have made them God. You have made them equal with God.
No.
I would say you believe the serpent's lie. You can be like God, knowing good from evil. So the serpent says in Genesis 3, and what you're saying is, I am like God. I have value independent of God, and I can determine right and wrong independent of God.
Right. Do you think without the Bible you could not determine right from wrong?
I think God places on our conscience, he tells us in Romans 1 and elsewhere.
So the normal empathy that we have, you think, is just God?
No. I think it makes sense. And so the idea of baby children drowning, yes, of course that upsets me.
Right, but does it make sense that you're telling me that empathy comes from a guy who drowns children when he regrets something? Do you understand that am I having a problem correlating those two things?
All I'm saying is life is a lot more complex than drowning always bad, not
right.
drowning always good.
But we don't follow people that drown children.
Life's a little more complex than that.
It
and God's
totally
a little
is.
More complex than that.
But it's pretty and simple to say, I'm not going to follow somebody that drowns children. Look at that guy over there who wants to be president of the United States or even just a pastor at a church. But you know what? He drowned children because he regret making them. Also, he loves Jesus, and he repented. So doesn't that make him okay?
Yeah, I think, again, you need to allow for complexity in God and who God is.
He has to be a unique situation. He doesn't get accused of certain things. He can't have human faults, I guess, right? Is that what it is?
Number one. Number two, I think, yeah, all the good that we have, all the value that we have comes from him. The
what about the bad stuff?
Have,
Where's
yes.
that come from?
Comes
from. What about the anger and the wrath and the jealousy, just like him? Does that come from him too?
Will those be perverse forms of what he does?
Well,
so
he's
anger,
jealous God. He says so in Exodus. He's a jealous God
anger,
punishing children.
No, that's right. And jealousy can be used for righteousness.
And why is he jealous in that situation, though? In that situation, he was jealous because people were making idols of other gods. So he was jealous because people were paying attention to somebody else. I don't see that as perfect
either. Well, They were worshiping other. It's like this. Uh-huh. Let's suppose you were worshiping something that was causing you harm and death.
So I'm going to punish
and
my children.
I see you causing you harm and death, and I say, look, you need to stop that. You need to repent of that. It's causing you harm and death. Number one, and number two, it's defaming me. It's a violation of my law. No. We're not going to repent. We're going to keep doing it. Listen, I'm jealous for you. I'm like a husband to a wife. I love you. I want you. I need you to be faithful to me, both for your good and for my glory.
So you're
going to
punish
her
children. That's what Yahweh does, though. He punishes her children.
No,
if
that's
that
right.
situation was reversed into like the biblical way here, you would punish her children for not loving you, for not worshiping only you. You would be punishing her children out of jealousy. And that doesn't make any sense to me.
He punishes Israel.
Well, he says Exodus 6.
Ding, ding, do. I can't remember now. But he says, I'm the Lord, the God, and your jealous God. I'm punishing children to the third and fourth generation. So he's punishing children, not just people, but children. You know, and that's where I don't see the perfection. It's someone who drowns and punishes.
You have to understand that text in light of the larger. Right. You have to understand that. I think what he's saying is, insofar as your nation becomes corrupt, I'm not just punishing you. I'm punishing the nation, you, your children, their children. Yeah, so this will go on. Because you have other texts where God very clearly says, look, the guilt of the father doesn't transfer to the son. Ezekiel, I want to say it's 18, you know, for instance, says that's very, very clearly. No, guilt doesn't transfer as such.
Right, so it contradicts itself, essentially. It's Exodus 20, verse 5, that's what it is. Exodus 20, verse 5.
I would say he's saying different. I would say he's getting at different things.
Yeah.
I would say, you know, I would say in one sense, look, you guys choose sin. Because, you know, very clearly in the Exodus, what happens? He doesn't punish the children. He punishes the parents, and they live.
Actually, he does the Passover. What do you think the Passover was? He went in the middle of the night and killed all the children while they were sleeping, all the firstborn children while they were sleeping in their beds.
You keep moving the goalposts on me. In the Exodus, as you were talking about a moment ago.
Right, the Exodus, that's the Passover,
He punished, well, that's the beginning, before the Passover. In the Exodus itself, when they're wandering around the desert, he punishes the parent, and he says the children come in.
Well, yeah, but just Passover, before that, he kills a bunch of kids, though. So, I mean, how does that correlate?
True,
how do you justify that between the two of those things, where once he saves the children, but past here, he, you know, killed a bunch of them? You know, and the reason for doing it was horrible. Why? Because they didn't put blood on their doors. I mean, come on, man. That's such a horrible reason to kill kids. I mean, there's never a good reason to kill a child, really, that I can think of. But that one is especially egregious, you know? I mean, you didn't put the right blood on your door. You didn't put any blood on your door. So, I mean, blood. Why so much blood, too? Why is he so obsessed with blood?
What do you think? You answer that.
Well, I think it's kind of a blood magic thing. In Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He needs bloodshed in order to turn it to some kind of forgiveness somehow, which is the weirdest thing since he's an all-powerful being. He can do whatever he wants, right?
Of course he does. What does blood represent?
Life.
Right, okay. So what does the shedding of blood represent?
Death.
Yeah, that's right. And so what does sin cause?
So we have to kill something now because it's symbolic? Something has to die for symbolism? I don't think that's very just or perfect or loving.
You're presuming an innocence there.
I'm not presuming an innocence. I'm talking about a goat or a child being slaughtered.
Okay, let's go with the goat for a second.
Okay, let's go with the goat. What did that goat do?
Nothing. It was just walked around, ate all day.
Now we're going to throw a bunch of sin inside of it and slaughter it magically, turning it into a forgiveness.
Well, not magically, but we're teaching something.
Well, it's supernatural. It's teaching. You don't think it actually like magically happens or supernaturally happens?
Well, no. I mean, Hebrews says very clearly that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. So why were they killing
it? Right, it did at one point, because the whole Old Testament is full of kill something so you can be forgiven. That's what the whole Old Testament, you know, he asks him to build two different kinds of altars to him, and it has to be done
but
this
Hebrews,
way, and has, the blood has to be splattered on this side of the altar, or else it won't work correctly, you know?
Right. And why? What's that teaching?
Disgusting. I don't know. Why play in the blood? Stop playing in blood. Just ask for forgiveness. Bring me a flower or something. I don't know why you got to slaughter something and splash blood all over the place. It doesn't make any sense to me.
Well, if sin causes death, I think God's teaching very clearly that for me to be a good God, for me to be a just God, somebody has to die. Either you have to die or a substitute.
Do you think you're a good father?
Let me finish my sentence.
Oh, go ahead.
Either you have to die or a sacrificial substitute has to die.
No.
Because God is good. Because God
is all-powerful. He doesn't need that.
No, that's not true. Suppose you know, you kill somebody and then you go for before the judge and you say, "Judge, I'm really sorry. And not only that, I'm going to do lots of good stuff." Mm-hmm. And the judge says, "Oh, you're really sorry? I mean, like, you really mean it? And you promise to do lots of good thing?" And you say, "Yes." And then the judge says, "Okay, fine, I'll let you free." Would you be would that be a just judge?
Yeah, but no, of course, that's different. Of course, that's different. God is going to punish me for lying or just not believing in him, though. So that's you're going to the extreme with
that's
murder.
Not true.
I'm establishing liars go to hell. Liars go to hell.
I'm establishing a principle,
your standard is too high. Let's go simplistic with what Yahweh will do. You will go to hell.
Let me establish the principle. Justice requires punishment. Justice requires sin be paid for. Okay, just as a basic principle. That's what you can't claim to be just if you don't redress injustices done.
Right.
Okay?
Let's make it fair, though. Let's make it a little balanced, fair and balanced, maybe.
Yeah, let's start there. Well, that's the principle of the old Lent Testament, right? It's utterly equitable. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, eye for eye. Right?
There's a few things in here that change.
You just said fair.
Yeah, I totally understand that, but that's not the Old Testament. The Old Testament isn't all that. Isn't really eye for eye.
No, I'm not saying it is. No.
Yeah, okay. We're good.
Well, that is from the Old Testament, but you said fair, and that there's just one for one. Whoever sheds Genesis 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Just a 1-to-1 ratio. It's mathematical. It's
very well
fair.
Murder for murder, eye for eye.
In that sense. Then the question is, does God not have the right? Can God be good if he doesn't punish sin? I don't think he can be good if he doesn't punish sin.
Okay, so why does it have to be eternal?
That's his decision.
That's not perfect.
Because
you
forfeited the right to life.
So I can just be tortured forever because I decided not to love him or follow his ways or lied, you know?
Well, it's never quite that simple, is it? You decided, insofar as you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you've decided to utterly reject God. You've decided to live your life on your own, to be your own source of worship. You've decided to reject the Creator. And so you might be a quote-unquote good person, and all you ever do is these few little white lies, but your entire life, your entire being is premised on a rejection of God.
So
God,
so
I don't need you.
That he wants to torture me forever.
He sends you to hell.
Yeah, yes, it's his wrath, because he's mad, because I don't love him. That's not perfect to me, man. You wouldn't do that to your daughters. I wouldn't do that to my kids, man. You said God's wrath, you know. That's what hell is, right?
No, it is his wrath, but when you talk, he gets mad. What you're doing is you're kind of anthropomorphizing God. You're ascribing sort of raging, unchecked, uncontrolled pictures that we all have in our head of somebody throwing a temper tantrum on God. And that I don't think that's the right picture.
We'll go with upset. He's upset that I didn't love him. So he's going to put me in his special palace of torture for eternity because he's upset that I didn't love him or I didn't follow his ways. And, you know, I didn't really believe Jesus came back from the dead. So now I deserve this fair and balanced torture forever.
Well, you can use ad hominem like you're doing. You can use caricaturing words like palace of torture.
Well,
you can do that. Or you could just use biblical language and say God's wrath will be poured out against you. God will oppose you. Why? Because you opposed him. So listen, if you have a source of divine revelation other than Scripture, you know, bring it. I don't have another source of divine understanding and revelation.
Right.
So if you're not going to appeal to the Bible, if you're just going to appeal to how you feel, if you're just going to appeal to kind of what you want things to be. Okay, telling me a lot about yourself.
That's a little different, though.
You can tell me about yourself all day if you want. We could sit down and I could get to know you in all sorts of ways. But that has no bearing on the nature of reality in the universe as God has revealed it. So all I know to, so you're asking me, hey, can I explain everything under the sun? Certainly I can't.
Forgive
me if I'm trying.
Absolutely. No, I appreciate your answers. Let me start off right there. I totally appreciate your answers. I really thank you for, you know, giving me your honest opinion on things. I really do.
Well, yeah, again, all I can do is point to what the Bible says. I can't just point to what I feel.
Right. Well, I'd like to know. That's why I'd like to know what you feel and what you believe and why you believe this certain things. Because to me, you know, for both of us as being fathers, you know, if our children did something like that, we would not punish them eternally, especially with any kind of fire. I mean, as loving, just, fair parents, we feel that that would not be necessary. But for some reason, this God that you worship, that you tell me is loving and fair and just, thinks that that is loving, fair, and just to send people like that to hell forever. So that's where I'm having the issue, is it doesn't make any sense to me. You give this guy special privileges. He can't have any kind of human faults or anything like that. He can't do any wrong. He's always perfect no matter what he does. Even when he drowns children, it's got to be a great way or a great reason for it, you know? And that just doesn't make any sense to me.
Gotcha. But, well, listen. Yeah, my bottom line is I would just point you to scripture. It's not what I feel that finally matters. It's not what you that feel that finally matters. If we let go of the Bible as our source of truth, well, we're in a heap of nothingness at that point.
Wow.
Now that's not reason alone to hold on to the Bible. I think the Bible would need to be tested by other criteria. Other questions we would need to ask of Scripture before we put our trust and confidence in it.
A heap of nothing, but, man. That's quite a thing to be without this book. So you really believe that without this book, you'd be a heap of nothing?
I think we would be where philosophy departments at your average university tell us we are today, which is, yeah, we kind of don't know. We have no idea.
It's okay not to know theories. Things, though. I mean, you don't know some things. I mean, we went back and forth, and we both had, you know, I don't knows. So
certainly that's true. It's fine not to know things.
Yeah,
but
okay,
well, I don't think you live consistently that way. I think you do know things. I do think you think some things are right and some things are wrong. You've made that utterly clear in this conversation.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. Okay, I believe drowning children is wrong and forever torture is wrong.
So but based on what?
Based on my reality around me, the life that I've lived, empathy towards people, you know, I guess that would be what that's based on. Essentially.
And that's because you live in a post-Christian culture. Now, if I took you and I placed you in other cultures in different times and places, you wouldn't feel that way. You'd have a different set of feelings. You would feel like if you lived in certain medieval cultures or other kinds of cultures, ancient cultures, you would say, no, I don't see why you, person in the post-Christian West, are placing such a empathetic value on Christian life.
I don't know.
It makes no
hard
sense
to tell
to
what I would believe back then. In different situations, well, you know?
I
probably wouldn't make it very long in the past, though.
I can tell you people back then what they thought. They didn't put the same value on human life. So whether or not you, that's not the point.
I asked too many questions.
We both know.
Off with his head too quick for me.
Right. So it's just like, by what basis do you think drowning children is bad?
Well, because I have children and I love children and I don't want to see anybody's children suffer or die. I have empathy.
Yeah, okay, but
you know,
in my view, hypothetically, I think it's just fine. Why not?
Wow. Why? what's your worldview again? That thinks it's just fine to drown kids?
No, I'm not saying this is me.
No, I know, but the one that you're pretending, hypothetic. Yeah, which one is that? Is that me? Is that the atheist world? Or is that the?
Oh, let's say I'm a Muslim terrorist.
Okay, you're a Muslim terrorist.
Let's say I'm one of the guys in the airplane on 9/11.
Okay.
Why shouldn't I kill your kids?
Why
can you tell me not to? On what basis?
Well, there's no way I can probably convince you because you've been indoctrinated since a child to believe that you have the right religion and that what you're doing is the right thing. So I'm not going to be able to convince you very quickly. I probably won't be able to convince you myself. I'm not really the convincible kind of guy, but I'm sure there's experts out there that can work anti-indoctrination out of a person. But as far as in that situation, no, you're just going to have to attack that person and hogtie them or something. I don't know.
If I'm living in ancient Rome, if I'm living in ancient Greece, and look, my nation defeated your nation in war, and I've taken you as a slave. Mm-hmm. Why shouldn't I treat you however I want as my slave? My nation beat human, yours. You guys are weak.
A very barbaric way of thinking.
No, that's right.
No, right, that's so right. We can progress as humans and think differently. We can actually give people human value to human life. You know, we can do that.
Progress by whose standards? Your standards? I like my standards. I like my barbarian standards. Why? You use that word progress as if it's better, but on what basis is it better?
Well, if people are living happier, healthier lives, I feel that would be better, don't you?
I'm happier and healthier the way I am.
Oh, okay.
Because
well,
you have to serve
some
me
people that
as
aren't.
A slave of the nation.
So
yeah,
let's benefit all of humanity so we can all, you know. We're all in this together. This is the same conversation. We're all in this together. Every person on this planet is affected by the other person. We get the pollution from China. We get, you know, overfishing from Alaska. It's going to affect us. Everything affects us. We're all stuck on this little floating rock in space, man. No matter what you do, it will affect somebody else. So
Mike, here's
why
the problem.
Why not do the best that you can? Why not bring out all the empathy you possibly can towards another person? See that person's situation as your own. Want them to succeed just as you want yourself to succeed, and then the world will be a better place. I think that's a pretty simple idea.
You say why not? I say why. Why should I do any of that?
Because we're all connected. Everybody's affected in one way or another. If you do good, I do good. Let's all do good. Let's all benefit off of this. Let's do it.
Good by whose standard? Good by whose standard?
Healthy, happy living. Let's say a doctor does then. If you're not healthy, the doctor gets to decide that you need to eat some more healthy stuff. I mean, it's pretty simple. Happy, healthy lives. Let's get rid of the pollution. Let's stop overfishing. Let's stop with the throwing stuff into rivers to kill fish. I mean, come on, man. It's pretty simple stuff. It's not rocket science.
No, it's not simple at all. Because if I'm living in ancient Greece or ancient Rome, what I think is happy
and
healthy.
They're not progressive yet. They're working on it. Eventually, they'll get there.
But here's you are operating with the concept of human dignity that you've borrowed from Christianity.
Why did everybody keep saying that? God smashes children against the ground. He drowns them. He starves them. This is not where I'm getting my empathy from. A guy who
says he's jealous and
wrathful is not where I'm getting empathy from. Where is this empathy from Yahweh? Where does he show it?
Because just do a little study of history.
Uh-huh.
The last 1,000 years.
Okay.
You know, and what you'll discover is that empathy and an understanding of human dignity enter the world through the church, through Christianity. You didn't get it from ancient Rome. You didn't get it from ancient Greece.
Wow.
You didn't get it from the pagan barbarians.
Wow.
You didn't get it from South America.
That's
you didn't get it from the Quran.
That's just an assumption.
No, it's not an assumption. Go read some books.
The church is a place that molests children and kills its own people with guns. This is the place where all of the empathy came from. Come on, man.
You can't tell
me they created empathy.
I'm not. God created empathy, thank you. But what I said was the concept of human dignity, the value of all human beings, historically, seriously, I'd encourage you to do a little reading.
Yeah,
has
witch
come
trials,
from Christianity.
The Crusades, all of that. So
empathetic. Filled with sin. Absolutely.
Of course it is, but they did it in the name of God, man. It doesn't change the name. The Bible tells you to kill witches. Do not suffer a witch to live, man. That's where they got all witch trials from. I mean, you don't believe witches are real, right?
There's the church has committed many sins. I wouldn't deny it.
Right.
I commit sins. I don't deny it.
The Bible says to kill the witches, so they were just following what the Bible says. They thought these people were witches.
Well, no, they misunderstood the application of Old Testament Israelite law to them.
Witches were something different.
Yes.
Oh, of course.
The law of Israel applied to Israel in a way it doesn't apply to the nations. If you want to get into a hermeneutical conversation about the nature of the covenants,
we can go laws.
I think we're a bit beyond time here. We're a bit beyond time here.
Yes, for sure.
I don't think you want to get into a hermeneutical conversation.
Next time, we'll save that for next time for sure.
There we go.
But I appreciate your time today, man. I really do, and your answers. I love it. Thank you so much.
Well, hope it was helpful.
Yeah, always, always. I'll talk to you later.
Okay. Good
catch.
All right, thanks. Bye-bye.
BSW Heathens, you have reached the end of our last show for the year. But don't worry, BSW will be returning for the first Sunday of the new year, January 6th. But if you've enjoyed the show and want to support what we do, then stop by our Patreon page today at bswthepodcast.com. That's bswthepodcast.com. And sign up to be a supporter of the show for as little as a dollar an episode. Patrons should get access to patron-only content such as bloopers and unaired clips. As always, you can find us at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube pages. Please send all of your questions or hate mail to bswthepodcast@gmail.com. That's bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter which platform you get your podcast from, you can help others find the show and let us know how we're doing by giving us a rating and or comment. While you're there, don't forget to push that subscribe button so you won't miss out on next year's episode. Until then, would you kindly have a happy holidays?